turn in our copy of God's holy word to the prophet Isaiah, as the Lord has been bringing us through this great prophecy, bringing out our great sinfulness and our great need along with those who have come before us, and now pointing us so gloriously to the one who meets us in our need, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, the King of kings, whose kingdom shall have no end. As we come back here to Isaiah 49, I want to point us to a verse in Hebrews, there on the screen, Hebrews 10:1. Looking back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and its place in the redemptive plan of God, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or image of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Make perfect, or bring them to completion, or bring them to God's intended end. And so the law, the Old Testament, does what? It points us to Christ, who does accomplish this. And it refers to the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as a shadow. A shadow. What's a shadow or a foreshadow? A shadow is not the reality. Okay, if you have a shadow of something, you don't say, "Oh, that's the tree," or "That's the person, is that shadow." Of course not. The shadow points us to what's causing the shadow, and that's the person or the tree or whatever the object is between it and the sun or the light source. That's the reality. And so the shadow points us to the reality that it represents. So it's a dim representation of the reality. Now, I bring this out because this is what we see in the flow of Isaiah, going from what the section we just finished last week, Isaiah 40 through 48, bringing us now into the final section, Isaiah 49 through 66. Taking us from King Cyrus in Isaiah's day, the shadow, to King Jesus, the reality. So we talked about last week, Isaiah here, hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, is being brought by God to see beyond Cyrus, beyond the soon coming deliverance from Babylon, restoration to the land that will be coming in God's immediate plan and purposes for Old Covenant Israel, to look beyond Cyrus to what? To the far off coming of the perfect, righteous, eternal conqueror and Savior of all God's people, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Looking beyond to the deliverance that Christ will bring from sin and restoration to all the blessings of being the people of God, living as the people of God, both now and forever in the eternal promised land. This is the flow that we're following and we're going to be seeing in the weeks and months to come in the rest of Isaiah. We're going to see this deliverance, this restoration in the Messiah increasingly revealed to the point where we see the substitutionary death that's required of the Messiah, right into the culmination of the new heavens and the new earth to come at his return. And this final section begins here with chapter 49. There's four servant, if you follow Isaiah into the last part of Isaiah, you see there's four servant songs. Four songs that the servant, the great servant, the Messiah sings. This is the second. Here in chapter 49, we'll see the second of these four songs. Now, remember how the last section began, Isaiah 40? Began with what? What words? Comfort. Comfort, my people. And now as we come into chapter 49, look at what's shifting here. What's changing? What's expanding? 49, Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Who's speaking here? Speaking here is the Messiah, the great servant of the Lord. And he's expanding his message for a people beyond Old Covenant National Israel to peoples from all nations. Why? Why? Because people from all nations need a Savior, need deliverance from the bondage of sin. Cyrus was a shadow. Christ is the reality. Cyrus served God's purposes. We've been seeing that, haven't we, in the last many chapters? Cyrus served the purpose of God, whether he realized it or not. And there were points he did. We saw from Ezra that he did have some sense that God's hand was upon him, though he was not a believer. We saw that. He did not really know the Lord personally. But he was God's instrument. He was anointed by God. In fact, we saw that term back in chapter 45, verse 1. Cyrus was anointed by God in regard to being God's instrument to deliver the nation of Israel from Babylon. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the anointed, the Christ, in delivering all his people from this fallen world and from the bondage of sin. This is the same one, this servant here, speaking here in chapter 49, is the same one introduced to us back in chapter 42, whom God the Father said of him, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." He didn't say that of Cyrus as a fallen sinner. He said that of this one, this righteous one. He said, "Of this one I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice," guess what, "to the nations. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth." That means until he has established God's righteous plan, God's righteous kingdom in the earth. And we know he's not going to stop until that work is complete. And so from here on out, Isaiah is going to fix our attention on this great servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And first of all, we see that the servant is coming to restore a people to God. The servant is coming to restore a people to God. This coming servant speaks. Verse 1. "Listen to me, O islands." Who are we to listen to? We're to listen to Christ. Remember, this is what Moses said. Listen to him. The Father said in the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Listen to me. Everyone. "O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain.'" This is the Messiah speaking. "I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says," the Father says to the Son, to the Messiah, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's good news. Not just here in this little corner of Northeast Michigan. This is good news in the far-off tribes and tongues all over the world, even in the remotest islands. We see here this servant will come with the very glory of God, verse 3. This is just what the Apostle Paul declared in the beginning of his gospel, John 1:14, and the Word, remember who's the Word? The Word is referring to the eternal Son, God incarnate. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his," what? "Glory." Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. But as he came into the world, his glory was what? It was veiled. Peter, James, and John had a taste of that being unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But until the cross, until the resurrection and the ascension, this glory was veiled until the appointed time. And we see the veiled glory of Christ prophesied here, verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has hidden me in his quiver. But notice the rest of verse 2. Though his appearance would not be impressive, his divine glory would come out. How? How would his... I mean, look at Jesus by appearance, and just an average Jewish man, right? Nothing special. But what came out? What was special? What was unique that everyone said, no one's ever done this before? His what? His words. His teaching, right? His authoritative teaching and works. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And no surprise that this, the word of God, is like a sharp sword, right? So as we speak the word, we're speaking a sharp sword that pierces hearts. This is what we need, isn't it? He has also made me, it says, a select arrow, doing God's will right into us, into our hearts, what we need. So his word, his voice, is the very word and voice of God. And so the very word and voice of God, what? Demands a response, doesn't it? One way or another. And that response has eternal consequences. So unlike Cyrus, the weapons of the Messiah are not earthly and fleshly and temporal. But his word, as we said, is a sharp sword that comes with divine power to accomplish God's will in the hearts of men. As Zechariah put it, not by might, not by power, not by earthly might, not by human power, but how is God's work accomplished? But by my spirit, says the Lord. The servant would humbly come into the world of no account with the powers that be, but through him, through his word, God changes the world. Now, let's understand an apparent dilemma in the text here. I don't know if you caught it while we were reading through these verses. In verse 3, it says of this servant, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Now, he's speaking of the Messiah here, right? Now, if you go down to verses 5 and 6, it says this same servant is the one who restores Israel to God. What's going on here? How can Israel restore Israel? How can Israel restore Israel? Last week in chapter 48, verse 1, we read, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah." This was the old covenant people of God. This was the nation of Israel, okay? Who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, you know, and the 12 tribes. The Jews have been chosen by God. They've been called out to be the sons and daughters of God, to be God, a light of God's truth and God's grace to the world, to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And God's purpose was to bless them as a nation, so that the world would be drawn to him as the true and living God, away from false idols, and to him as the true and living God. Just like we see in a woman named Rahab in Jericho, right? This happened in her heart. But as a nation, as a whole, what? Israel failed. Israel failed. But the purpose of Almighty God would not fail. Remember last week, we looked at one of the points last week, our failure is not his defeat like the false gods of this world. No. God, here we see, provides another Israel, the faithful son, who would perfectly be the light of God's truth and grace to the world, who would draw people to God. This servant, this Messiah, would embody, let's think about this, all that Old Covenant Israel should have been, but failed to be. Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is true Israel. And all who are by faith in Jesus, then, as we see the Apostle Paul lay out in the epistles, all who are by faith in Jesus are true Israel, in whom God displays his glory on earth. Really, this is how we make sense of the Bible. It's how we understand the Old Testament, that it all points to, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what we see Jesus talking about with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The prophets, the law, the Psalms, it's all about Christ and points us to Christ and his redemption of sinners, of all who are by faith in him. This is just what we see explained in the New Testament. I dug up an old Table Talk issue back about 9 years ago. They have a series of articles. In addition to daily devotionals, they have a series of articles along a certain theme. And about 9 years ago, they had a theme on Israel and the church and how do we understand that throughout Scripture. And I thought Burke Parsons summarized and applied that very well when he wrote this. True Israel is faithful Israel because they have faith in the only faithful Israelite who has ever lived, Jesus the Messiah. Only Jesus completely fulfilled all the Father's righteous laws for Israel. As the faithful Israelite, Jesus is the true Israel because he is the true Son of God. This is why it's only by faith in Christ, okay? Not by our bloodline or ethnicity or our traditions. No, it's only by faith in Christ, the faithful Son of God. So, he says, by faith in Jesus, the true Israelite, all people can be reckoned as true Israelites, as the children of God. All who are united by faith alone to Jesus the Christ are the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. As such, now catch this application he makes here. I think this is beautiful. As such, those of ethnic Israel who trust Jesus as their Messiah, he says, are closer to me than they are to their Jewish families who don't believe in Jesus. Likewise, he says, I am closer to Jewish believers in Christ than I am to my unbelieving Gentile family. Isn't that what God's doing in the body of Christ, bringing us together and making us one in Christ? Isn't what Jesus said in Mark 3 when he was teaching in a crowded house and his relatives came and they wanted to see him and someone came and said, Jesus, your mother, brothers and sisters are outside. And what did he say there? He looked at those sitting around him and he said, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? And he said, whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He's creating a new family, isn't he? And it's all about him. It's all about faith in him. And so it's Jesus Christ and our great need for his salvation that makes sense of the Bible, that makes sense of the Old Testament. He's the one it all, remember, shadow, reality? He's the one it all anticipates, it all points to. It's only in Christ that we become and live as the true children of God. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse here when you think about the Messiah saying these words. It reveals something that was going on in the mind and heart of Jesus in his earthly ministry, that at times in his humanity, he struggled. Do you know this? Jesus struggled with thoughts and feelings of failure. Verse 4, but I said, the Messiah said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And as we read through the Gospels and you see the meager and disappointing response of most people to him during his earthly ministry. We can understand that, can't we? But he didn't stop there, did he? Into verse 4. Yet, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. He trusted his Father, right? Jesus faithfully, continually entrusted himself to his Father. 1 Peter 2:23 brings this out. How did Jesus endure such ridicule, such suffering? He didn't ridicule in return. He didn't, you know, utter any threats. How did he do that? How did he suffer like he did? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly, or to him who judges righteously. As we'll see when we get to Isaiah 53, How did Jesus go to the cross? How did he endure the cross? For the joy set before him, right? Because he knew that the Father would keep his promises. He knew that he would accomplish the plan of God and the redemption of a people from their sin. And in Christ, our great hope and our sufferings is God's plan, God's promises, that he will fulfill his word, even when things look bleak. This is why Hebrews 12:2, we fix our eyes on Jesus, right? The author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has conquered, has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So far from failing in his mission, verses 5 and 6, he came to actually redeem and restore his people. Both, look at this, verses 5 and 6, both Jews and Gentiles, the world. See, Christ's work transcends. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the whole world. We have missionaries going to the whole world. We say, well, don't worry about those people group, because they have their own religion, right? Leave them alone. They've got their own way. No, the command is for all people. In fact, in the Old Testament, we've even seen Isaiah, Arabs being a part of the body of Christ. It's for all people. It came through the Jews. This was God's plan to reveal himself and his law and his salvation. But it reaches out to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Verse 6, the Messiah, the Son, says that the Father said of him, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the ethnic people of Israel, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other. He is what every person needs. He's the God-appointed light of the nations. There's no other way to God. No other way to God. No other way to eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. Any other way to eternal life is darkness. It's in the darkness. It's a lie. It's a deceit of sin. Jesus declared this in John 8:12, along with, of course, many other places. He said, I am the light of what? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The clear implication is, who does not follow him remains in the darkness and does not have the light of life. We are to hear him, listen to him, see God's grace, God's truth in him. And don't be deceived by his rejection when he came to earth, by his crucifixion. That was the very plan of God to accomplish our salvation. It was the path of victory for him and for us. So then we come into verses 7 to 13 and see this continue, that the coming servant will be despised but victorious. The coming servant will be despised but victorious. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Yes, the Christ would be despised, would be rejected, forsaken of men, as we'll see again in Isaiah 53. He will come into the world in the form of a bondservant, Philippians 2 says. He will go to death, a humiliating, shameful death, cursed death, on what? On a cross. But that will be the very way that he will be exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Again, as we said last week, thinking ahead to Isaiah 55, God's thoughts, God's ways are not our thoughts, are not our ways. We need to trust him. When the Messiah comes into the world, people in their sin and their self-will don't recognize him. They don't understand what he's doing, and so they oppose him, they despise him. Even when they like his miracles and follow him for a time, when he starts to preach the truth about himself, they say, oh, that's not what I want. You know, that's not what I say. They left him. He didn't come with political power. He didn't come with military might. He didn't come with worldly riches and influence. He came as a servant. As a servant to provide what we truly need in deliverance from sin and restoration to righteousness. To bring us true peace and true joy. What we could never find in ourselves or by the things of this world. And so against the backdrop of Cyrus and the liberation of God's people that Cyrus will bring, we see in verses 8 to 13 a greater liberation, a far greater blessing that the Messiah will bring to his people forever. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Again, this is the Father speaking to the Son. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. In verse 8, we're told that Christ has been given as a covenant of the people, or a covenant to the people. In other words, Christ himself is the very embodiment of God's commitment, God's covenant oath of grace to us. Christ is how God pours out his favor upon us, and how we're then joyfully bound to him in return as his people. You know, from the beginning, God's grace has been given to us in covenants, through in formal, unbreakable agreements that we can depend on, we can trust in, because God never fails to keep his covenant, right? God knows, you know, why did God give us all these covenants in Scripture? Well, God knows us, doesn't he? He knows how weak and how needy we are, how we constantly need assurance. And so he has given himself to us. He's given his grace to us in covenant promises, covenant signs, covenant reminders, because we need that, don't we? As we were talking about before the service, Mary Lou, we so easily forget, right? So we need these covenant reminders. And Isaiah here reveals that Christ himself is God's covenant with weak and needy people like us who fail to keep our promises. But see, our assurance then is not based on us. It's based on Christ. It's based on his work, his righteousness, his sacrifice that will never fail. And we see here these wonderful descriptions of what Christ will do for his people, not just for the Israelites in returning from bondage to Babylon, but for a people delivered from sin all over the world. Again, look at verse 10. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Where's Sinim? You know, it's interesting as you kind of study that out, and you can look at your own notes in your Bible. We don't know today definitively where Sinim was located. The NIV has Aswan here, which was located in the southern border of Egypt. Others see this as China, Sinim being the Far East. And while these are good speculations, it's also possible, as Alex Motyer brings out, that Isaiah was being deliberately obscure here to make the point that, quote, uncharted places are known only to God, and even from them, he's going to gather his people in Christ. That's good news. Again, this Savior, this salvation is for what? For whom? It's for all people. It's for all people. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from. Isn't that something we all have in common before God? We're all sinners. Our sins, they are many. Right? We all need a Savior, a righteous Savior, a perfect Savior to perfectly atone for our sins. And there's only one. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ who will free us and bring us into true repentance and faith and lead us in these things that we've read about. And this Savior who brings salvation to all people is cause for joyful praise from all creation. Isn't this, striking, verse 13? Shout for joy, O heavens. He's calling on the galaxies, the planets, the stars to shout for joy. And then rejoice, O earth. Why? Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. God's people are surrounded by his comfort. We're surrounded by his compassion. His mercies are new every morning as his people. In fact, his grace and mercy is so great that the entire creation will praise him for it. We see this in Revelation, don't we? And this leads us to our final point and portion of our passage for this morning. This will take us from verse 14 through the first three verses of chapter 50. And this third point here, the coming servant will not fail to ransom his people. The coming servant will not fail to ransom his people. Look at how this section begins. After verses 8 to 13, verse 14 is kind of a letdown. But Zion said, oh, now Zion speaks, okay? God's people are going to speak. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. What? Isaiah's just declared praise from all creation of how the Lord will not fail to comfort his people, will not fail to have compassion on his afflicted. And the people look around them. Instead of looking to the Lord, to his word, to his promises, to his faithfulness in history, they look around them, they look at their circumstances, their afflictions, and they say, no, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Boy, how easy we fall into that, don't we? I struggle with it all the time. As one commentator says here, how hard it is for some Christians to be happy. How hard it is for some Christians to be happy. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ should make us cry out with joy, just as it causes the heavens and the earth to do so, and yet we so quickly despair. Our spirits so easily get controlled by our circumstances instead of by our faithful Lord. And what does our Lord do for us in this? Again, grace. He continues to be faithful to us. He continues to patiently teach us, to lovingly discipline us, to faithfully remind us of what? Of what? First of all, that he has not forgotten us. Here's God's answer. I've not forgotten you. Look at verse 15. Look at the illustration he uses. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, what has he done? I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God is telling us here that he will not abandon his family. He will not abandon his family. And he even goes so far, verse 15, to say that his compassion is even greater than the compassion of a nursing mother for her child. If you can imagine that, moms. Okay, I think our moms here can imagine that one better than the rest of us. And then for those who are his in Christ, the imagery of verse 16 gives us this amazing picture, look at this, of our names being inscribed on the palms of his hands. As we sang about earlier, my name is graven on his hands, written on his heart. Earlier at St. Peter, we sang, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And the same words are there. Graven on his hands, inscribed or engraven, carved into them. Not written with a pen. Some of you guys write pens on your hands, reminders. I did that, you know, in elementary school. Eventually it wears off. Not even written with a Sharpie permanent marker. No, engraved. What would happen if you engraved something into your very flesh? It's there permanently. It's there permanently. It's going to scar over, but it's going to be there for good as a constant reminder. It's always going to be before you. And as those Christ died for, that's who we are before the Lord. We're not just inscribed, and we're not just inscribed on him. We're inscribed where? On the very palms of his hands. Somewhere where it's always before him. Never forgotten. I mean, if you've got a scar like on your back or, you know, on your leg somewhere, you know, you don't always see it. It's often covered up and you're not always looking there. But you might notice it once in a while. But if it's on the palm of your hand, it's always before you. It's always a reminder, isn't it? And this is God's people in Christ, always before him, never forgotten. Isn't that encouraging? And second, the Lord goes on in verses 17 to 26 to speak about how he is growing and expanding his people. No matter what things might look like to us in the very limited, our limited sight and understanding, God is growing and expanding his people. Far from forgetting them, right? He's growing them. Verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped. Or surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And these, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In verses 20 and 21, this is pictured as a once childless woman being astonished at all these children being gathered around her, filling her life. And she's wondering, into verse 21, where'd all these come from? She's just amazed at what God's brought about and how he's blessed. And so should we be. So should we be. As we stop to think about, on a personal level, where we once were and where we are now. Just a foretaste of what we'll experience in the age to come. And as we study history and the history of the church, we can be encouraged by this as well and see how God, that parable of the kingdom of God being like a small mustard seed in the days of Jesus, just a few followers, you know, very insignificant, and growing into the largest tree of all the garden bushes and filling the earth, and what God has brought about in his people growing and expanding. just a foretaste. This is just a foretaste of what we're experiencing in the age to come when we come to the new heavens and new earth and praise the Lord for all he has done and how he has done just what he said in bringing us home. In verses 22 to 26, we see the triumph of God's saving grace, the gospel of salvation in Christ going forth to the nations. More and more people coming to bow before Christ and coming into the church. The church here is pictured as a mother. And I know there's some abuses of that imagery that's happened throughout the history of the church being a mother. But there's beauty and there's truth in that as well that we need to recover and understand as well. In seeing the church as our mother. But more and more people coming to Christ and coming willingly into the fellowship and service of the church. And these things are what's continuing to happen all over the world today through missionaries, through the planting of churches. And isn't it exciting, this Calvary Bible Church, we're getting to be a part of a new church being planted in Ecuador. And the baby stages of that right now, we're going to hear about that this summer as the troops come to us. You know, I encourage us. You know, it's okay. I follow the news, all right? I look at the headlines as I, you know, in the morning at some point. But you know what we should do? More than we follow the political news of the day, we need to follow the gospel news. We need to follow the church news and read about what's going on in the work of the church. There's some great things online and radio broadcasts that give news of what's happening around the world, magazines and publications, newsletters. Every day I get a Joshua Project email that gives me a different people group to pray for and what's happening in that people group and how they're reaching them with the gospel and encouraging me to think about a different part of the world and what God's doing there beyond the politics. The gospel is advancing. More and more tribes are being reached. What we're experiencing even through Mark and Nancy and new tribes, more and more Christian leaders are being trained. Even in what we would call restricted and persecuted countries, the gospel is advancing. These truths are being fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus is keeping his promise to do what? To build his church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And by his grace, by his spirit, we get to be a part of that. How are you going to be a part of that this week? How are you going to be a part of advancing the kingdom of God this week? Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. You want to see more sons and daughters brought into the family? I do. I'm so glad God brought me into the family, but I want to see that go on. Let's be excited about that, and what can we do to be a part of that and see a vision in those around us? Don't ever write someone off. Say, oh, well, you know, they've rejected it too many times. You know, I'm not going to bother with it. I'm not going to pray for them anymore. Don't give up. Keep praying. Sometimes, you know, we can be like a persistent widow going before the judge, and God is working. Keep scattering the seed. God is bearing fruit. Look at the unstoppable hand of our Lord in accomplishing his purposes for his people. Verse 25, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant, even just think ultimately of Satan, will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you. It's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. We're just instruments. We're just tools in the hand of God to bring his word. God's the one contending with the one who contends with us, and he will save our sons. He will save the sons and daughters of his people, of the church. In verse 26, the judgment that's coming upon the enemies of his church is coming for what purpose? That all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's what it's always been about from the very beginning, to point people to our great God and Savior. And that's who we're going to be trophies of forever, to point people to him. And then third, as we just start into the first few verses of chapter 50 today, you didn't think we're going to go all the way through chapter 50, did you? Third, he tells them that in their affliction, he is working to deliver them. Yes, even in your affliction, I'm working to deliver you. There are a lot of forces at work in the world. There are a lot of forces at work within our hearts. But nothing will stop the Lord from accomplishing his plan his purpose is to save us from our sins. Chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord. You ask him this question. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. This is who I am. My hand's not cut short. They feel forsaken. They feel forgotten. And yes, they're under his hand of discipline for their sins as a nation. But his people have not been abandoned. God says to Israel here, okay, pull out your mother's divorce certificate from the file. Pull out the divorce certificate from the file. What does it say? What are the charges there? He says, was it my failures as a husband that ruined the marriage? Or was it your mother's failure? Is it right and just, he says to them? Is it even helpful to you to keep blaming me for the judgments you're under? You're responsible for that. It's not my failure. Or he says, if you feel like property that's been sold off because my creditors were, you know, putting too much pressure on me, think through that one too. God's saying in his essence, do I even have creditors? Does the God of heaven and earth even have creditors? I am God. I owe nothing to no one. We gotta correct our thinking here, right? And for those who trust in me, the Lord says, my discipline upon you, guess what? It's out of my loving kindness toward you. It's for your good. It's for your redemption. My hand is not cut short in these things. It is working. It is delivering you in the deliverance our souls truly need. Middle verse 2, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Have I no power to deliver? Of course, the answer is no. He's the God of heaven and earth. Nothing's too difficult for him, Jeremiah 32:17. His purpose will be established. He will accomplish all his good pleasure, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Even if he wants to dry up a sea, didn't he do that already? Exodus, right? In the Exodus, he wants to dry up a sea. That's no problem for him. Even if he wants to make the noonday sky dark, like in the plagues upon Egypt, the plague of darkness. That's no trouble for him. There's another time he made the noonday sky dark. When was that? The very cross of our Lord. The coming servant will not fail to ransom his people. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will frustrate him from accomplishing his purposes, either in salvation or in judgment. And so what's the bottom line to all this? It's foolish in the response of our hearts. It's foolish to resist him. It's foolish to resist him, to stubbornly refuse to bow before him. And it's wisdom to receive him, to willingly bow before him and trust him, worship him, love him, obey him. He is a gentle and humble Savior. He is a faithful Savior. The problem, of course, is nothing in him. It's our own sinful thoughts and desires do what? They lie to us. They tell us just the opposite of that. So what are we going to trust? What are we going to trust? Our own thoughts? The contradicting ideas of man? Or the faithful, unchanging, tested and proven Word of God? As we ended with last week, Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. Did you catch that at the end of verse 23? Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Those who do not will ultimately, eternally be put to shame. Everyone who trusts in him will not be disappointed. Indeed, for everyone in Christ, it will be forever, verse 10, no hunger, no thirst. We see it in Revelation 7. no scorching heat or sun striking you down, but compassion upon you, leading you, guiding you to springs of water. Father, as we've worshiped you this morning, we praise you for your great grace and mercy upon sinners like us. You are a faithful Savior. And though we deserve to be forsaken, forgotten, abandoned because of our iniquities, our transgressions, our stubbornness, you never fail. Your covenant never fails. You will save all that you have purposed to save. And you are doing that. You are doing that as the gospel continues to go out, inviting the world. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Come and eat, come and drink of the bread of life, of the water of life. Oh Lord, work that in our hearts to be satisfied in you, to be filled with your word, the sword of your word, and Lord, be your instruments in this world to continue to proclaim the gospel message, the truth and the grace of your word. Longing for more of your sons and daughters to join us until that day our Lord returns and we enter into our eternal home, eternal joy. Praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.